Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this body of believers and the privilege that we share together in gathering together to worship you. This morning, as we seek you, may we be mindful to do so with clean hearts by confessing our sins directly to you. Your word says that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, you will not hear us. But we know that you are ever faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we come to you, when we open up to you, when we are honest with you. So this morning, as we look into your word, help us to be mindful of these things, to do them, so that our hearts would be open to receive your instruction. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, continuing in our study, remember that last time we concluded chapter 7 with the debaters and the dividers going their own separate ways. As verse 53 states, everyone went to his own house, which is very picturesque there. Contrast that with verse 1 of chapter 8, which says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So, as the festive temple illumination ceremony was drawing to a close, that singing and the dancing and the rejoicing, that most joyful day of the year was coming to a close, everyone was beginning to settle down as the sky began to glow with the first signs of daybreak. Jesus came back to the temple, and it says, and all the people came or were coming to him. Those who wanted to hear him teach, that is. Luke tells us that this was sort of his routine during his ministry time in and around Jerusalem. In Luke 21 we read, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. How nice that was, I'm sure. To teach without distraction and without interruption, and teaching those who truly desired to listen to him. Of course, we know that it didn't take long for the troublemakers to start stirring the pot once more, did it? Verse 3, we read, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Now, before we read further, let's remember how John has presented all of this so far. With a few flashbacks. Back in chapter 5, we're told that the religious rulers began to persecute him, and they sought to kill him for the very reason that he had healed a man on the Sabbath. He made his whole body well, remember? And additionally, by telling that man to carry his bed, his pallet that he had been laying on for all of his life. According to their own interpretation and their traditions, both of those acts were in violation of the Mosaic law because they occurred on the Sabbath. It didn't matter that a lifelong invalid had been healed, made completely well, instantaneously and permanently. Didn't matter. It didn't matter what the implications of such a miraculous healing affirmed about the healer himself. That didn't matter. None of that mattered. What mattered was that Moses, their hero, the one who had given them the law and had commanded them to do no work on the Sabbath in order to keep it holy, and their interpretation that categorized even a miraculous work as work, that's what mattered, that he broke those things. So in their view, Jesus had offended Moses, the founder of their religion. He had offended them, the keepers of the law. And he was therefore guilty of a capital offense. It didn't matter who he was. He was guilty of breaking the Sabbath in their estimation. But Jesus, remember, challenged their view of who he is. He appealed to that fourfold witness that we saw later on in chapter 5. Presenting a legal case, very much a legal case, for those legal minds from four distinct and ongoing sources of testimony as lawful evidence demonstrating who he is. Proof positive. Not to make the case that he had the right to break the law. And that wasn't it at all. But first of all, to challenge them to reconsider who he is so that they might change their minds, so that they might repent in light of the mountain of evidence supporting his claims to be God's son. And secondly, to demonstrate his supreme authority in matters of the law. Quite frankly, they had no right at all lecturing him about the law. They should have been seeking him, not condemning him by the law. They should have been seeking him and his interpretation and his application of the law. He was the very one who gave the law to Moses. And then he went on to explain in verse 45, he said this, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me ages ago. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now this really stuck in their craw. Moses was their hero. They viewed him as the founder of their religion. They viewed themselves as his disciples. And his law to them, that's how they viewed it, his law to them was their obsession. For Jesus to claim this, that Moses, as a contributor to the Scriptures, was actually his witness. His witness, proving his identity as Messiah. And based on that, that the words of Moses were evidence for him and evidence against them, condemning them. Well, they were incensed. They were crazed with anger. But they didn't really know what to say. In fact, there was no response, at least none recorded. They were simply left speechless. Then in chapter 7, he revisited that same Sabbath day healing and challenged them with the law, with their own law, and the fact that they weren't keeping it. And he used the ritual of circumcision as an example. He said, if circumcision, something that made one part of the body well, was so important to the benefit of man that it was required by law even to take place on the Sabbath day, how much more important is making a man's whole body well so that the Sabbath shouldn't even be a consideration in light of that? Again, they were left speechless. They didn't know what to say. No comeback, no arguing, just hatred and glaring, defiant eyes, gnashing of teeth, and I'm sure plotting behind his back. They couldn't figure out how to respond to that. They couldn't figure that out, how to counter those claims. And this, of course, continued to be a bone of contention for them, especially because they, the experts of the law, had been beaten and publicly humiliated in their own area of expertise by someone they thought was a simple son of a carpenter from Galilee, a hillbilly, an uneducated hillbilly. And can you imagine what they thought about that? They wrestled with that. They struggled with it. They could not figure out how to counter him in any way. But finally, in chapter 8, they seem to have figured it out, just how to reply to him. This situation, beginning in verse 3, was either created to serve their purposes or it conveniently landed in their laps. I'll let you decide that. Either way, they thought they had the sure way to catch Jesus in a contradiction. Either way, a contradiction. Something that would expose him as a fraud, put him on official record as a false teacher, so then they could deal with him. Verse 3, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.' Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" See how they pit one against the other? They try to. Verse 6, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." These religious rulers pushed and shoved their way through the crowd of people who were listening to Jesus teach. They brought with them this woman. And I think it's safe to assume that they weren't treating her in an exactly a gentle manner. Considering the situation, she was certainly not dressed, at least not in any presentable fashion. Her accusers wouldn't have allowed it in order to maximize her shame before everyone. Okay? And they were no doubt harshly manhandling her and dragging her through the streets, through the sea of people, family, friends, loved ones, perfect strangers, into the temple to throw her in the middle of that crowd at Jesus' feet. She was, I'm sure, humiliated beyond imagination, and I find it extremely difficult to understand how the rulers justified their callousness. But it's obvious they had no interest in this woman whatsoever. No interest in her. They had no interest in her sin or correcting that sin. They didn't even have interest in justice. They pretended to. Their only interest was in using her, wasn't it? Using her for their own interests. Exploiting her to bring down their adversary, Jesus. Their whole purpose had nothing to do with the woman and everything to do with discrediting, destroying Jesus. Okay? Now, I hope you don't mistake sympathy for something else. I'm not excusing her sin. Not at all. The text tells us that she was indeed caught in adultery. So we can believe that. We don't have to take the Pharisees' word for it. John's narration tells us that that was the case. God had stated his law in Exodus 20, you shall not commit adultery. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You shall not commit adultery. God had also prescribed the penalty for committing such a sin. Leviticus 20, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22, same thing. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. See, as a theocracy, the nation ruled by God himself, Israel's responsibility had been to carry out capital punishment for this sin among others. By the way, does this strike anyone as harsh? Come on, you can say it if that's what you feel. This is truth, isn't it? It's God's truth. God's view of this type of sin is that it is totally destructive to the nation and her people. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, from the nation. That's what God believes. That's how God sees it. Are we offended by that? You know, I think we've become a nation of weaklings, a nation of people who wear their feelings on their sleeves, who seek every opportunity to be offended. But generally, we take the greatest offense by someone stating the truth. The truth hurts. But should we be offended by the truth? Or should we be offended by sin? Are we offended by this sin and that our culture is increasingly accepting of it? Or are we offended that God states in no uncertain terms what this sin is, what it does to a people, and that the offenders should be killed? Which part of that is offensive? Well, what do we think is going to be the law of the land when Christ rules with an iron scepter on his throne in Jerusalem? It's going to be perfect, righteous government. I'll let y'all think about that. For the law came through Moses, and it is clear that under God's law, both offenders were to be stoned. both of them together. But the man, here in John chapter 8, the man is conspicuously absent. Isn't that interesting? These scribes and Pharisees were misrepresenting the law by isolating only the woman, weren't they? They made no mention of the man. Why were they so quick to apprehend and ruin this woman, yet not even mention the man, who quite logically had to be caught in the act as well, didn't he? That's an interesting thing to ponder. Perhaps they knew the man. Perhaps he was one of their own. Perhaps it had been a conspiracy set in motion for this very purpose. Would Jesus have responded differently had the man been present as well? I don't know. I wonder. There's also another consideration here. We have to remember that the Jews were under Roman law. In fact, the Romans had taken jurisdiction away from Israel, away from the Jewish courts, for cases involving capital offenses, capital crimes. And adultery was not considered a capital crime in Rome. So, in fact, you know, we already know what capital punishment in Rome was. It wasn't stoning, was it? We know what that capital punishment was. So the point there is that they couldn't have stoned this woman had they truly desired to. And they didn't. They didn't desire to. Their motive was in destroying Jesus, not this woman. But they would have been breaking Roman law had they done that. The representatives of the law then were not interested in representing the law. And it reminds me of how Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. You know, he quoted Scripture, but partially. Quoted it only partially, and he did it. He twisted it to suit his own purposes. That's exactly what we see these guys doing here. In verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such women should be stoned. But what do you say?" And then we're told, "This they said, testing him, that's their purpose, that they might have something of which to accuse him." The scribes and Pharisees expected Jesus to show compassion for this woman. He had shown compassion before. And actually, to be more accurate, it was grace that he showed before, and he showed continually throughout his ministry, grace. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth. You know how that goes. But you know what was funny is that that offended these religious rulers. And it offended them every single time. For example, we read in Luke chapter 5, in verse 27, "After these things, he," Jesus, "went out and saw a tax collector named Levi," or Matthew, "sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" The scribes and Pharisees also knew he had previously accepted a woman, not unlike this one that they brought before him in John chapter 8. And we read about that in Luke 7, starting in verse 36. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself." He grumbled under his breath, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, even beyond these accounts, there were even hints that the Pharisees at least implied, if not believed, that Jesus had been born as a result of immorality on Mary's part, possibly indicating to them that he would be prone to show compassion to that kind of a woman, right? All this to say, and there are many other examples, all this to say, when they brought this adulteress to Jesus, they fully expected him to be compassionate toward her. That was their expectation, so they could catch him in contradiction, contradicting the law. They thought he would be forced to either contradict the law as a false teacher, or he would have to contradict his own teaching on saving and forgiving sinners, while at the same time, if he did that way, he would be advocating for breaking Roman law, wouldn't he? As an insurrectionist, since stoning would be in violation of Rome's governing authority. A very well-crafted dilemma, wouldn't you say? Very well crafted. Way to go, guys. They were convinced they had him caught. This catch 22. Regardless of his answer, they would have something to accuse him by. Verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Isn't that interesting? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He didn't exactly spring up into action in righteous indignation, did he? He didn't give in to the emotionally charged scene. He all but ignored them. In fact, it says, he acted as though he didn't even hear him. He wrote in the dirt with his finger. There's been a lot of speculation about what he might have been writing in the dirt. I'm sure you're aware of that. Was it the law? God had written with his finger the law on stone tablets. Maybe he was doing it again, this time on the floor of the temple. Wow. Was it a list of all the people present, followed by their sins that were equally deserving of death? I don't know. Perhaps. I have a mind to think that those present didn't know either. That there was plenty of conjecture and guesswork going on among them as they watched him. I'll be honest, I'd like to know, especially if it was something, you know, significant. But we're not told what it was. And that in itself argues that what he was writing wasn't important, only that he was writing in the dirt. I will say this, what a strange thing to do. Come on, I know some of you are thinking that. I couldn't be the only one to think that. Especially if the first time you read through this account, that is a weird, odd, strange thing, isn't it? Maybe, I don't know, maybe I was by myself there. But what does an action like that demonstrate? We're kind of told. He acted as though he didn't hear them. It demonstrates a lack of interest, perhaps, that it's not worthy of his time. What they're doing was so petty that it didn't even deserve to be heard or acknowledged. All of that, I'm sure. He would rather be playing in the dirt than listening to these dirty, rotten scoundrels. In addition, while they had shamelessly displayed her so as to just strip away every last shred of human dignity, by stooping down to write in the dirt, Jesus absolutely refused to look upon this woman's shameful state. And in the process, he drew the spotlight off of that woman onto himself, so that instead of looking upon the woman's nakedness and shame, all eyes were drawn by curiosity to what he was doing. What's he doing with his finger? I can almost make it out. What is he writing? I think I know what it says. See what he did there? Isn't that amazing? But as the religious authorities persisted with their questioning, he carefully raised himself up so as to look directly in their eyes and meet their gaze. He didn't ask for lurid details. He didn't engage them in a debate of the case or the circumstances or the situation. He said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." See, according to the law, and again, this had applied to the nation when she still had her own sovereignty and authority to preside over capital cases. According to the law, at a public stoning, it was the witnesses themselves to the sin who were to be the ones to cast the first stones. And we find that in Deuteronomy 17. "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." That's important to this case as well. "The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you." We find that phrase there again too. What that means, quite simply, is that whoever caught her in the act, as it says, should have been willing to step forward and at the same time identify the other guy, to identify the adulterer. Perhaps it was the adulterer himself who had caught her in the act. That would just be one witness, though, wouldn't it? He would certainly be just as guilty as she. Perhaps this had been entrapment, as I suggested earlier. And many of these fine, upstanding religious rulers had been involved. But what I hope you see is that Jesus didn't deny that she should be executed, did he? He didn't defend her sin or act like it was insignificant. In fact, he upped the ante on them. They didn't expect that. Did you see that? You know, sometimes I think we get careless in our reading. Sometimes we make assumptions. We read over things a little too quickly. He upped the ante on them. What he said was, "You know, you're right, guys. You're right. According to the law of Moses, she needs to be stoned. Right here, right now. In fact, since you all are so concerned with keeping the law, we need to make sure the execution is equally lawful. So the law dictates that two or three or more of you, whoever witnessed this sin, you guys need to be the ones to throw the first stones. But of course, the two or three or more of you who witnessed this are also to be guiltless of this same sin. Otherwise, you deserve the same thing. He who is without sin in this specific matter, let him cast the first stone." See, with a simple statement and in far fewer words than I just used, he cut to the very heart of the matter, didn't he? And convicted every single accuser present of the reality of their own sin especially in regard to this affair. In effect, he called for self-judgment. We read elsewhere, first remove the plank from your own eye, right? Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. Now, the accusers, including any witnesses present, when they heard his words in verse 9, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, who are generally a little faster on the uptake, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And that means every one of them, one by one. He had not only left them speechless again, but he diffused the situation and dispersed them as well, got them out of the way. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst of what? The crowd. The crowd was still there. The crowd that had just moments ago been listening to Jesus teach before he was so rudely interrupted. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Case dismissed for lack of evidence, lack of witnesses, lack of accusers. Of course, the only one left was the only one who is without sin, the only one qualified to condemn. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Right? The world is condemned already. It's already condemned. The law demonstrates that the penalty of sin is death. And if I were guessing, I'd say that every single one of her accusers was himself guilty of adultery in one form or another. We know what Jesus taught, Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The wages of sin is death, whether it's a physical act or a mental attitude, imagining and fantasizing about it up here in the mind. Remember that it is what comes out of a man that defiles him. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God's grace is set in supreme contrast to this, isn't it? He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved by grace. His very purpose for being there, standing beside that woman, was to pay the penalty for her sin. And mine, and yours, and everyone's. The whole world. Isn't it amazing that he upheld both grace and law at the same time? That's amazing. See, the law required two or three witnesses to confirm that the accusation was legitimate. The law required that both guilty parties be present and subject to the penalty at the same time. Without witnesses, without both offenders, without even accusers, the case was thrown out. That doesn't mean that she was innocent. None of us are innocent. That's the point. But what it means is that grace was applied. And he said, "Neither do I condemn you." But notice that grace is not license. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, is what Paul says. Certainly not. And Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." Remember, that's the very same thing that he told the man that he healed at the pool of Bethesda. Go and sin no more. Literally, stop sinning. Go and stop sinning. He rebuked this woman's sin, but also graciously gave her hope for a new life. A new life of following him in the light rather than stumbling in darkness. Remember back to chapter 1. Very familiar verse here in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of or from the Father, full of grace and truth. Very familiar verse. But familiar doesn't always mean full understanding. I'm sure that that's the case for more than just myself. If you've ever wondered what that phrase means, full of grace and truth, and couldn't quite get a handle on it, you know, sometimes seeing a practical example helps our understanding. This episode with the adulteress, how he dealt with her, how he dealt with her accusers, the religious leaders, demonstrates what that phrase means. He is full, filled to the brim with grace and truth. He was continually underestimated by those who prided themselves on their knowledge of the law. But he shocked them with his knowledge to where they were speechless time and time again. He shocked them with his authority and his willingness to forgive despite his knowledge. And he shocked them with truth, convicting them by it, which is what we just read about. One by one, they were all convicted by it. Then Jesus spoke to them again, those who were still there. This is still in the middle of the crowd. The crowd who had been he had been teaching before he was interrupted. Those who had just witnessed this exchange between himself and the scribes and Pharisees. He spoke to them again saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness but have the light of life. I am the light of the world." He just demonstrated this, didn't he? By convicting those scribes and Pharisees. The light shines in the darkness. The world has fallen into the darkness of sin and ignorance and death. Jesus Christ is not simply a light. He is the light, the true light, which gives light to every man in the world, all of mankind. Though mankind does love darkness, and we do, His truth illuminates everything that is false, everyone who is contrary to Him, those trapped in the darkness of their own unbelief. He does so because He is the Savior who sets free from sin and ignorance and death. Now, I hope you see that this verse in verse 12 here, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness but have the light of life." It's not simply a call to believe in Him. Neither is it stating that we must be followers of Jesus in order to be truly saved. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." We as believers in Christ know full well that we don't always walk in the light. We also have seen many professing Christians who live lives far from the light, haven't we? So what he says here goes well beyond a moment of faith, but extends into the walk of faith. "He who follows me," that's a walk. And that is descriptive of a disciple, a believer in Christ to be sure, but one who is committed to following Him, committed to learning God's Word, and equally committed to applying it in his daily life, day by day, moment by moment. That is our call. And that is walking in the light together with Him, not stumbling in darkness. 1 John chapter 1, we read, "That which we have seen and heard concerning the word of life, the life manifested, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we, Christians, lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with one another." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word of truth. May we be careful not to leave it here behind us, but to take it with us, to dwell upon it, to set our minds on it, to walk in the light as you are in the light, learning to abide in it and grow in that grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. that we might represent you fully in this world of darkness. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.